Here we have a song of an angel. And while I'm, before I get to that, I told the kids this morning I would say this in church. A few weeks ago at Christmas time, we were studying Gabriel in the response from Zacharias to him. And I made the rather bold proclamation that angels don't have wings. And it doesn't say anything about wings in Luke. But one of the children this morning in Sunday school opened their Bible and said, well, this picture of angels has wings. And so I said, well, you should tear it out of your Bible then. No, and I said, no, don't tear anything out of your Bible. But then one of the other girls said, well, what about the passage where it says that the cherubim covered their faces with two of their wings and their feet with two of their wings, and with the other two wings they flew? Some of the rest of you in the congregation probably had thought of that, and you either out of regard or pity for me didn't mention it. The children don't have that filter. And so they have no problem correcting me about that. But I have to admit to you this morning that I don't know that much about angels, and evidently a few of them, assuming that cherubim are angels, and I think they are, have wings. And I was wrong. We might as well just close in prayer at this point, I think. So I told her, I said, I will tell the congregation, all right, when I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I'm a little shaken at this point, a little shaken. But what we're looking at here in Luke is an angel that comes from heaven to bring in poetic form, at least in some of our translations, it's written out in poetic form. It seems to have a form that fits a song, and I'll call it a song. An angel comes and sings a message to Zacharias in the privacy of this worship area, the holy place, as he's offering the offering of burnt incense for the people in their daily worship. The angel comes and speaks to a man. This is a different kind of a song than normally we hear. We hear men's songs. And we sometimes hear the best of men's and women's songs that they have written in praise to God. But in these verses, we're actually hearing heaven's music. We're actually hearing an angel take a message directly from heaven and speaking it to a man. And so part of my imagination with this week, trying to think about the ins and outs of this dialogue and this passage between Gabriel and Zacharias, I had to think about what was going through Gabriel's mind. Now, I have to admit to you this morning, with newfound humility, that I do not know how angels think. I'm assuming they think the same way that we think, but that's probably not true. But nonetheless, I'm going to import some human-type thoughts into Gabriel. Gabriel is coming to earth to talk about good news that's going to come about here on earth amongst men. And he's going to come and he's going to talk to Zacharias about the fact that he's going to have a boy and he's going to name him John, and he's going to be great in the sight of men. And then we find out later that John is a man who will go out and he will clothe himself in animal skins and he will eat locusts and wild honey. And I got to wonder what Gabriel thinks about critters who clothe themselves in animal skins and eat bugs. I mean, Gabriel's an angel. He's lived his existence in the presence of God in heaven, perhaps parts of great angelic choirs floating around and flapping their many wings in worship of God and beholding heavenly sounds. And now he comes to the dustiness of earth. And he has to contemplate that somehow God now will use this poor, humble, almost crude, disgusting instrument to prepare the way of the Lord. And Gabriel, if he's anything like me, would say, What in the world is God doing? And he has to think, why is he wasting his time on these kinds of critters? These creatures. Well, angels are creatures of God as well, but angels don't eat. Somebody's going to show me a verse where an angel eats. But I don't think angels eat. I don't think angels get the stomach flu. I don't think angels spend time in the bathroom. And so Gabriel, in his heavenliness, is now told to go on a mission and talk to people like us about what God wants to do in our midst. And he's got to say, if he thinks like me, why? He's witnessed these people throughout Old Testament history. Gabriel shows up in the book of Daniel, so we know that he's been around. He knows something about the history of the people of God. He knows about their waywardness. He knows how it's the tendency of people like us to say that we're going to do something and then not do it. And he says, if he thinks like me, why would God waste his time on critters like us? Why would he do so? But perhaps Gabriel has seen a sinner, that is, a human being, who had been turned away from God and is doing his own thing and doing what was right in his own eyes. Perhaps Gabriel has seen and witnessed to the fact that the grace of God has come from heaven and grabbed hold of that person who was wayward and apart from God and turned them around and brought them to God, back to God, so that sinner is now called a saint, and that he lives his life trying as best he can, as weak and willful as he is, to live his life for the glory of God and praising God day by day. And perhaps Gabriel the angel understands that that is such a miracle of grace, that angels in heaven perfectly praise God every single day, but the miracle and the wonder of a sinner saved by grace who would give his life over to God is a special thing. It highlights the goodness of God in ways that cannot be highlighted amongst angels. It shows the heart of God and his patience and his compassion and his working out of redemption. So maybe Gabriel has started to put these pieces together in one way or another. And so he comes and he speaks to Zacharias, and now we come to verse 13 of Luke chapter 1. Verse 13 says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias.'" And angels often, as they meet with men or women throughout Scripture, that's the first thing they say, because there's something about these angels that induces fear. There's a heavenliness about them, or there's a glow about them. And fear gripped him, it says in verse 12. "So the angel said, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" We've talked about this in earlier Sundays before Christmas. I won't spend time here other than this is how you know God is serious. An old lady is going to have a baby. And this is how you know. All right? So God gives a sign, and that's the sign. And then it says in verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And you wonder, well, what's that all about? That many will rejoice at his birth, but we aren't told here. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." And if you would read between the lines here, you would come to understand that he will be great in the sight of the Lord, but he may not be great in the sight of men. In fact, this John who dresses in animal skins and eats locusts and wild honey, people think he's crazy. But he's great in the sight of the Lord, it says. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This is a prediction that actually comes to play right here in chapter 1. It happens almost immediately that John's filled with the Holy Spirit, and as Mary, now pregnant with child through the operation of the Holy Spirit, comes into the presence of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in the womb before he's even born, leaps at the presence of Jesus in his midst. And so we can see that he is indeed filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit always wants to point us to Jesus. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit was doing with John the Baptist at this particular point. Pointing this baby that was not yet born, pointing him in the direction of Jesus. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so what I'd like to camp on this morning, what I'd like to sit on, is this idea of what does it mean to be a people prepared for the Lord. That as people ought to have been prepared for the first coming of Jesus, we now, in the afterglow of Christmas, we also ought to be prepared for the second coming of Jesus. And the question then is, are you prepared for the Lord? Are you prepared for the coming of the Lord, and what does that involve? And thankfully, right here in this text, we have a few points regarding that, and we'll be showing you those this morning. And so, if I can put the glasses on the right time and take them off at the right time. And I'm going to need some help here, I think, on the slide. So if we could, all right. Is that the next one, or did I do that? We'll get to that in a second. In your message notes, in your bulletin there, the first point, we would have expected that John the Baptist is going to come in the spirit and the power of Samson. That's what I would have expected. Because there's some hints in the text that the birth of John the Baptist echoes the birth of Samson. The angel shows up to the mother of Samson, and actually Manoah gets involved, and we talked about that a little bit before Christmas. There's some parallels there. Samson is to follow certain aspects of the Nazarite vow. Now, not all the same aspects are mentioned with regard to John the Baptist as they are with Samson, and so this is not a perfect parallel, and thankfully so, because Samson was not a figure to imitate, was he? But there is this point that both Samson and John the Baptist, though in different ways, were set aside for a special purpose by the Lord. Samson, because he was so willful and not submissive to God and not obedient to God's directions, left a terrible wake in his path. He did not turn people to the Lord. Oh, he did some amazing things, tore the gates off the city and burned up a whole bunch of foxtails and all of those kinds of things that we have from those stories about Samson. But everywhere he went, he left devastation in his path. And it does not talk about people returning to the Lord. It just talks about the acts of a very strong, very powerful, willful man. God used, but he used in spite of himself. John the Baptist is going to be much different than that. He's actually going to turn people. And so I wonder in your life, how is it, who is it, that's been instrumental in turning you to the Lord? It's not so important the names of those people, and we're not trying to erect some kind of a personality cult in any sort of way, but God uses people, God uses humble people, God uses people in strange ways sometimes to turn us to the Lord, because it's in turning to the Lord that we are prepared for the coming of the Lord. How have you been turned? He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, it says. So instead of Samson here, it mentions Elijah. Spirit and power usually go together. If there's spirit, there's power. And if there's no power, then there may be no spirit. Remember that spiritual power is not exactly the same thing as human power. And so that has to be interpreted properly. What is spiritual power? Sometimes spiritual power is keeping your mouth shut. But sometimes it's speaking up, right? And we have to know the difference. But the power of the, and the Spirit go together. In chapter 1, verse 35, I think it is, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, that we'll see next week, he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Spirit and power put together. Over in Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus was sent forth in the power of the Spirit to perform the miracles that he performed. That Jesus didn't do anything on his own, that he did them in the power of the Spirit. Power and Spirit go together. And so, if we would be prepared for the Lord, we need the influence of the powerful Spirit in our lives. The powerful Spirit is instrumental in God's servants to influence other people as well. And so Elijah is mentioned here, and we have the famous story from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 40, I believe it is, where Elijah, seemingly alone against all the prophets who worship other gods, organized and assembled by Queen Jezebel, wife of the Israelite king Ahab. And Elijah challenges the people to a meeting on Mount Carmel. All the prophets are assembled. The multitudes of prophets of Baal are told to build their altars and to call down fire from heaven. And Elijah says in this passage, he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? Choose today who you will serve." And so he has this amazing contest on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal do all the things that they can do, but they cannot get their gods to respond. Elijah even mocks them a bit. Maybe they're on vacation. Maybe they're asleep. Yell louder. But they did all the things that they could do and got no response whatsoever. Elijah takes some time, and it says in the text that he rebuilds the altar, evidently an old altar that had been used to worship the Lord that was now in disrepair. You can see him taking the time of piling up the rocks again, of putting things back in order. Because as we start this new year once again and we want to be prepared for the Lord, we need to look back in the last year or the years before and find out what it is that's gone wrong. What walls have been pushed over? What lines have been crossed? What patterns that are not in concert with being prepared for the Lord have been engaged in? And what needs to be rearranged here in order that we could be prepared for the coming of our King? And so he assembles this all together, and then he wants to show that this is not from man, that this is only from God. And so he says, once it's constructed and the animals are slain and put on the altar, pour water over everything. Remember, there's been a drought. There's been a years-long drought in Israel. You don't waste water. But he pours all of this water all over this altar. The people have to be aghast for two reasons. You don't start fires with wet wood, and you don't waste water when there's a drought. Elijah prays a fantastic prayer. It's worth going back and reading in 1 Kings chapter 18. He says, "Oh God, we've gone our own way. But now turn these people back to you." And he prays, and the fire falls from heaven, consumes the sacrifice that's on the altar, and it says it even consumes the rocks that make up the altar. The people fall on their faces, and they worship the Lord. Now the worship of the Baals, that's long gone. They have turned once again, and they are prepared, at least for a time, for the coming of the Lord. Well, that same thing needs to happen again in our lives, that we would be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Oh, the exact thing with Elijah? No. The altar? No. The fire from heaven? No. Because God has done something better and greater than that in sending His Son Jesus to us, who lived perfectly and then died on the cross for us. In fire from heaven, as it were, the wrath of God came from heaven to punish Him because He bore His sins, our sins in His body on that tree. And so this is how we know God. This is how we are saved. This is how we are redeemed. And so we come back and we revisit this once again and we say, God, turn my heart to you. That your Spirit would powerfully work within me. There's a song, and we're kind of using a song theme through this whole series, so I thought I'd include another song about, it's by the Birds. A song by the Birds called Turn, Turn, Turn. You know that song? I'm evidently not qualified to talk about angels, but I'm even in more perilous situation when I try to talk to you about popular culture, of which I'm really ignorant. But anyway, and I don't know much about these Birds other than they didn't know how to spell bird, you know. And so, but they wrote this song, and yet they didn't write the song, they stole it. They didn't write a single word in it, I think, except the words of the title, Turn, Turn, Turn. Because the words of the song are taken explicitly from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a time to plant, and there's the time to tear up and a heal, and, you know, in war and peace, and all of those kinds of opposite activities. But what they did in the song I thought was interesting. They said that, and I guess I've got the words there. I could read these to you instead of trying to jumble them up the way that I would. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season. Turn, turn. So I guess they split up the group somehow, and some of them had turn, and some of them had real words. And a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season. Turn. But the word turn doesn't show up in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I wonder what they're talking about. I mean, they've added some kind of interpretation to this passage. And just like I don't know how Gabriel thinks, I don't know how the Birds think either. What does he mean? There's all these times. But in the midst of it all, turn, turn, and turn. Well, I don't really care what the Birds thought. Because in our passage this morning, we've got a twofold reference to this idea of turning. That Gabriel says twice regarding John the Baptist, who would help us to be a people prepared for the Lord, he will turn them. He will turn them. This idea of turning is the idea of repentance. It's the idea of wherever we were heading before, now we are redirected onto the right path once again. And as Gabriel knows, and as Gabriel has watched human history, he knows that these people, these humans, these creatures of God that he seems to have some particular fascination with, are prone to turning. Think of an honest man. A man who is known to be honest. Over time, it's possible that that man will become less honest. If he does not continually watch his life, and as he is perhaps continually beset by different kinds of temptations and predicaments to shade the truth in one way or another, it wouldn't be shocking for us to hear about an honest man who becomes dishonest, would it? And if you took the opposite of that, a dishonest man, a man who has a predilection for lying. Would you be surprised if a dishonest man all of a sudden became honest? Well, yes, I would, actually. Because that's the way things go, right? There's a turning. We have a tendency towards misdirection. We have a tendency to wander. And so we need to be constantly turning. I've used the illustration with you before of driving down the road, and the child might ask the father or the mother, why do you keep turning the wheel? We're going down a straight road. Why do you keep turning? Because the car will wander a bit. As wonderful as the suspensions of cars are, they still wander, and you're continually making these course corrections. And if it's true with an automobile, it's true with you, and some of us need more than a course correction. Some of us don't need the slight 1/8 turn of the wheel. We need 90 degrees. Sometimes it might be 180. Turn. Turn, turn. And it's the practice of the Christian to continually be corrected so that we would be prepared for the coming of the Lord. There's the verse that we have here on the next slide of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. This verse is very famous, and it can be misused in different ways, but I think the principles of it are firm. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, that would apply to individuals seated here this morning, and that would apply to a congregation as a whole, and it would apply to those who don't know yet know God, but if they would turn and humble themselves before God, He will hear and He will answer. And so the need to turn and to turn and to turn. This word in the Bible is called repent. We need to repent and believe. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have a wonderful description of what it means to turn to God in the last verses of that chapter, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's a person who's prepared for the coming of the Lord. And how has he been prepared? He turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So the next thing that we have then, number 3 on the message outline this morning, another phrase from Luke chapter 1 down there in verse 17, that He's turning people who are called disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. And I had to think for a few moments about what is that, the attitude of the righteous? I won't tell you the whole stream to get there. Maybe I can talk about that a little bit next week. But I was led to, through my study, some familiar verses that I think are actually Awana verses. I think I learned them in Awana, at least, back 100 years ago. From Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. These verses are on the screen as well, so let me read through these. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I think we need to think for a moment about one of the phrases we hear regarding John the Baptist and how that applies to us as well. We need to have an attitude of the righteous, which I would say is akin to being full of the Spirit. And we can be full of a lot of different things. We can be filled with anxiety. And a lot of people in our world today are filled with anxiety, some kind of fear, some kind of dread. Perhaps it's filled with disappointment. But that's something very different from being filled with the Spirit. But if you take a cup, it's hard to fill a cup with two different things. If you are to be filled with the Spirit, how is it that you're going to be filled with anxiety or fear? But as this verse indicates, it's not only negative things, it's not only weak things that we might be filled with. We could be filled with some pretty powerful things too. I'll use the word ambition. We can be so filled with ambition that there's no room for the Spirit in our lives as well. And so we do not have the attitude of the righteous, which is the attitude that we must have if we would be prepared for the coming of our King. So I've got to ask you this morning, what are you full of? What are you full of? It can be so many different things. It can be a pursuit of stuff. And to be pursuing all of those things and filled with all these dreams of what we're going to get or have next. We can be full of that. But if we're full of that, seems impossible to be filled with the Spirit. Maybe it's you want to be full of a feeling. And so you'll do whatever it's necessary to get that feeling. It's not full of the Spirit. It can be one kind of idolatry or another. Maybe when it comes down to it, it's just being full of self. Just being full of self. It's all about me. The world revolves around me. And that's an attitude that does not fit well with being filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit in us would remind us that the world revolves around a person named Jesus, our King who's coming. And we want to be prepared for Him. All right, let me try and wrap this up. The last point that I have is a people prepared. Over in Isaiah chapter 62, and I think we have these verses as well, verses 10 through 12, it says that we need to be very careful then, as Isaiah did a little bit with that altar, and we can apply that further with these verses, to remove obstacles in our lives. If we want to be prepared for the Lord, see what you've tripped over before and stop tripping over it. Maybe it means you have to move something. Go through the gates. So this is talking now not to the King coming, but this is talking about the people going out to meet the King. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. So it makes me wonder what kind of rocks, stumbling blocks, there are in your way that are keeping you from going out to meet and greet the King, to be ready for His coming. Going on in the verse, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes," and it comes in a person, his name is Jesus. "Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." And so we are to take steps forward in order that we would be ready for the coming of the Lord. But imagine this scenario, and it often happened this way in the ancient world, that the king would be out on some kind of a campaign of one kind or another, a military campaign. We hope he comes back, but we don't know exactly how the battle has fared. But then the herald comes and announces the news, like Gabriel to Zacharias, and said, "Your king is coming." And so the people are all excited. And so as the king is approaching in the distance, the people run out of the city together and they go out and they meet the king on the plain outside the city so that they can come back with him again, joyous and rejoicing that their king is victorious and now we're joined together with him once again. But imagine the scenario that there's somebody that, they were right in the middle of the new miniseries on Netflix, and they didn't want to go out and meet the king. It was so tense at that point, and I didn't want to miss what happened next. Or I got this really intriguing picture puzzle for Christmas, and I'm trying to find the piece that fits in this spot. Or what other ridiculous excuse are you using in your life for not being prepared for the coming of the King that is sucking up all of your attention, all of your energies, so that you aren't even aware that there is a King or where He is or what He's doing? You see, with God, and there's texts that talk about the preparation that God is making for us, John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Jesus is prepared. God is prepared for the meeting with His people. But now what's to be happening in our world at this point, and perhaps in this moment with you, is, are you prepared to meet the King? Can you picture the King out there on the plain, knowing the people and knowing them by name? He loves them more than He loves Himself. And He sees that not all the people have come. That there's some who have hung back in the city, doing their own thing, playing their own games. And so the people who have gone out there and greeted Him, they're so anxious. "Let's go back, let's have a party." And He says, "No, let's wait. Let's wait." And people say, "Why are we waiting?" We're waiting for someone yet who hasn't prepared himself to meet the King. Giving a little bit. Is God waiting for you? Because it's not so much us waiting for Him. He's prepared. Are you? Are you prepared to meet the King? The next slide that we have. Jesus says in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me." But it's your move. God wants you to answer the door, to open to him. And that's what is involved in being prepared for the coming of the Lord. Open the door. It's your move. It's time. Do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have prepared yourself for us. You've given us a redemption that you have prepared for us. You have prepared a place for us to be joined together with you. Now I pray that we would be diligent in preparing our own hearts. As the Christmas carol says, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room." And then we, along with heaven and nature, could sing. So, Father, I pray that we would find our stories in the story of Jesus Christ, and that you would give us a song to sing, not about ourselves, but a song about you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.